Thank you very much, Leonard. Appreciate that last song that you did lead. It's very encouraging to sing those kind of tunes and songs and to think about that. And the title of the sermon, as you remember perhaps from last week, is a headline in the in a paper in the United Kingdom, in Britain, Bye Bye Britain. We have some people who are well up and well aware of all that's occurring and happening on the political scene in Europe and really around the world. And in the latest World News and Prophecy magazine, which we print, as you know, and which we have some available on the table, if you don't get any, get a copy of it, I hope you do. We strive in this short magazine or smaller magazine to keep us up to the level of what's happening in this world within prophecy, as much as we can understand it, knowing full well that there are many events that God keeps to himself that will be revealed when he is prepared and ready. But John Schroeder wrote some things in the World News and Prophecy of June 2003, which is the most recent one, dealing with this question of Bye-Bye Britain, or this question of Britain, what's happening in Europe, and how this is all affecting and will affect us and the rest of this world. He writes some things which I'm going to quote from this paper. He says, "No nation has successfully invaded Britain since the Norman conquest in 1066. That's how far back it was that a foreign nation, a foreigner, came in with an army and invaded Britain successfully. In effect, he says, however, the European Union may be about to do that which the Spanish Armada, Napoleon, and Hitler attempted but failed. Many do not realize that the identity and the sovereignty of the great old British nation may be in serious jeopardy. What is the true biblical perspective?" Then he asks. A little further in his paper, he writes, "It is high time for the British nation to wake up to its divine destiny. Its enemy is not the European Union so much as its own ignorance and complacency in the face of what is being planned on the other side of the English Channel." So it's just the allowing of the things step by step to take place, which is the greatest danger. Just like us on an individual scale, you know, we sort of allow things to sneak up on us and sneak in on us, and before we know it, our values have been diluted. Our standards have been lowered. That seems to be a normal thing or a typical thing of every nation and even of individuals and people. Some individuals work so hard to reach a very high level, let's say of competence in as an athlete, and then to go that extra step or to maintain what they do have, they'll slip into something, either a medication or a drug of some kind, just to keep that level, and then end up actually taking a nosedive. There's another statement that was made. It says, "Bit by bit, perhaps imperceptibly at times, Britain's national sovereignty has been gradually eroded by clever decision-making in Brussels." Now, in Canada, we've experienced some of that, haven't we? We've experienced, bit by bit, the removal of the position of the monarchy over Canada. This nation was founded with the British monarch as the king or queen of Canada. And I remember, recall the day virtually where Queen Elizabeth became the Queen, Canada was still very much a monarchist nation. And we look to the royal house of England as the king and queen of Canada. Some people still do, many do, but there are many who do not any longer. There are statements made about what the European Constitution, which they're now writing and putting into place, is going to do. And it's not understood that it's going to do this, but in effect, it will do that. There are spin-offs of all these steps which take place in life or in our politics. A step is made, a concession is given, and that opens the door then to other concessions, and it opens the door then to further changes. There are 4 points that were listed in this paper. Number one, these are acts of the European Union. The Union shall define and implement a common foreign and security policy, a common defense policy, that is for all members of the European Union. One common position as far as world policies are concerned. No one nation can say, well, we don't agree with this. They will all have to act in a unified way. Number two, members of the Union shall unreservedly support the Union's common and foreign security policy. They shall refrain from any action which is contrary to the Union's interest. Number three, the European Council, by majority and with the President of the Commission, shall appoint the Union's foreign minister. He shall conduct the Union's common foreign and security policy. We know now the European Union has expanded again and again. This person who does this could be Polish now, he could be Czech, he could be Italian, he could be from Germany, he could be from Austria, he could be from any one of the now many nations who are part of that. And number four, the European Council shall identify the Union's strategic interests and determine the objectives of the common foreign and security policy. These, as the statement then is made, spell an end to the type of diplomatic and military support that Britain was able to single-handedly give to the United States in the invasion, or at least the attack against Iraq. Britain was supported. It was supportive of the United States. If this act is accepted by members of the European Union, including Britain, then Britain will be at the mercy of continental Europe. In other words, they will play the tune and Britain will dance to that tune. None of the nations of Europe that I know of, with possibly one or two exceptions, have very much to do with any sort of king. So the monarchy will not remain in charge of the European Union, for example. That will not occur and happen. And it will continue to be pushed down and pushed down. Now, the original statements which were made have been toned down, because when you read this, you don't even have to be terribly well educated to understand what it's going to do. So they have drawn back just a little. And that's the method operandi that people use. When the wedge is too thick, you introduce the thin edge of the wedge. And then in time, that opens up everything else. And so we should understand what is occurring and happening. A headline in the United States, in the British paper, says that the European Union is aiming to rival the United States as a world power on terrorism. This is now a hard-nosed military intervention around the world. Now, when I was in Germany and lived there for the 5 years, the one thing which was always spoken of and very clearly stated was that Germany would never send soldiers outside of its borders to any other nation in any other land. That was said over and over and over again. And people do not realize, I think it's a bit shocking to understand, that one European out of three is German. One out of three is Germanic by background. Now I count, you have to forgive me if you're Austrian, I count the Austrians and the Northern Italians and all, you know, anyone who has a Germanic background as added to the 80 million who live right in Germany. 80 million live in Germany, but Austria's got 8 or 9 million. And there's about 1 million in northern Italy, and there's hundreds of thousands scattered all over the place. So it comes out to about 100 million, one out of three that are actually German. So it's an interesting interesting thought. There's nothing that I have against the Germans. I is one. So you see, I don't have anything against them in that sense. Except we know that by prophecy that God is going to use a great power to do his work at the end time. And that power will be one of the greatest nations on earth, a nation that is militaristic, a nation that is highly intelligent, a nation that works with mathematics and with science and can develop and do things properly. The best nation for that is the one he's selected. Former President D'Estaing of France pointedly declared that Britain has to choose between a future with Europe or its special relationship with the United States. It can't have both. And the Times columnist, William Rees-Mogg, bluntly asked if the primer of the Prime Minister, in print, he wrote this in his paper, in print, he says, does the Prime Minister, which is Tony Blair, does he have the realism to recognize that the proposed European Constitution is intended to cut Britain away from the United States? Does he realize that? You know, we think back in time as to what happened even in our lifetime. And in the last century, there have been two great events, wars, which have taken place, where the United States, in a way, came to the rescue of Britain. They jointly and together were unbeatable. They worked together. Oh, I know individually, on an individual basis, there were difficulties here and there and so on, but by and large, they worked together, just as Canada and the United States live together with this great big huge border which is unpatrolled and unguarded, and we've lived together now for a very, very long time in peace. Everybody is prospering. Let's go to Revelation 17 to remind ourselves what God says is going to happen. The book of Revelation, chapter 17. This is going to happen because it is God beginning to intervene in the events of this world. And we would like to think, that our country is one of the greatest countries of the world. Britain is one of the greatest countries of the world. And when I say Britain, I really don't want to limit that. I'm including all that were part of the British Commonwealth at one time. So it's just to sort of abbreviate a little bit. And the United States, all of these have been and are some of the greatest nations on the face of this earth. And we'd like to think that it's because we're so intelligent. Or it's like to think maybe because we're better looking than anybody else. Or maybe it's because we're more godly than anybody else. Or whatever it is that a person has in their mind. But it is a phenomenon, an unexplainable phenomenon, that the nations that comprise the British Commonwealth, the United States added to that, have such an enormous advantage over all other nations on the earth. In science, in technology, in finances, in health, in agriculture, you name it, and it's there. The difference is as great as the American army walking into Iraq. You know, there was no contest. They walked in with machines and with computers and with night vision goggles and whatever. There was no war. There was no contest. You could just stood up, you got killed. So that's the difference that we see. But things are going to change, and here we see in chapter 17, we're just going to take a few verses out of here to get the feel for what's happening. Verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Now, we know there's more than 10 nations involved in the European Union right now, and we ask ourselves, well, how can there be 10? Is this wrong in the Bible here? And so on and so forth. But you have to remember that God's the one who's counting nations. And I don't know, how does God count Germany? Like I'm not God, but I say one out of three is German. To me, that's one nation. That's not two or three or four or five nations. That's one nation. And there then, I would think, would be other nations that God would include as people who are of the same bloodline, same history going backwards. They receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, one foreign policy. One policy towards the world. They act in a unified manner. And when you're a part of that group, you've got to play ball with all of them. And it isn't that they all want to play ball together, you see, because they don't. The Bible talks about steel and clay being mixed together, when these nations are mixed together. And so if we looked at Britain, you know, Britain would never fit into Europe. It doesn't fit in there. It just doesn't belong in there. They're always somewhat different. France, in a sense, doesn't fit in to Germany. It just doesn't. They're different peoples. Austria fits into Germany pretty nicely. You know, when I lived there, the Austrians all get mad at me for saying that, but you know, when I lived there, I couldn't tell the difference. They will say, oh, yes, there is a difference, and I'll say, that's fine. I'm not arguing about it. But I couldn't tell very much difference that was there. But they are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So they'll give that power and authority. I don't think that all of them will be expecting what's going to come. I think that they're all going to think, well, this is logical, isn't it? This is not. Of course we should do this. This is logical. Why wouldn't you think that? If you lived in Europe and you and your family and your grandfather went through the First and Second World War and all the little skirmishes in between and you saw all that was going on there, why wouldn't it be logical to say, well, let's be one so we don't have any more wars like we had? That is, you know, that's like 2 + 2 = 4. So it's very logical, it makes a lot of sense, and you'd be a fool to say no. But it says in verse 14, this is a goal, and it's an unknown goal, I believe, to this group of nations, this ruler. This is an unknown goal, because it's being led and brought in by an unseen power. And it's in verse 14, these will make war with Jesus Christ. They will make war with the Lamb. That's one of the major reasons for their existence. And any group of nations that's going to make war with Jesus Christ, make war with the Lamb, has to be led by Satan. We know that, by the evil power. All God's enemy will be there. And it says they will overcome them, For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So there are individuals with Jesus Christ who've learned to cherish the things of Jesus Christ, to walk as he walked, to think as he thinks, to prepare themselves to lead as Christ leads. Not as the individual leads, but as Christ leads. And he goes on explaining just a little bit further down here in verse 15. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So this it will be a conglomeration of nations with different languages, different ethnic backgrounds, and there are many of them. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So there will be this religious power which takes over and rules these nations, but they will realize, ultimately they'll realize that this religious power has the thrust towards fighting Christ and will, in a sense, be there, bring their demise to pass. I'm not sure how much of history you've ever studied, but if you ever study anything about the Crusades that were sent out of Europe to the Far East, you know the devastation that was caused to the nation, first of all, who sent their best and their finest, plus their wealth, and where they went and what they destroyed on the way, the death and destruction that followed those wars were incredible. And one of those Crusades was made up of nothing but children, little children. They vanished. I'm not sure what there were, 600,000, something like that, of the children of Europe, just vanished into whatever, slavery, prostitution, you name it. All in the name of God, all in the name of Christ. So we do need to understand that this is what's going to come about, and the primary purpose is to war against Jesus Christ, who the Bible says is going to return soon. We do understand that Israel as a nation, composed of 12 tribes, or if you want to say 12 nations, but the Israel as a group and as a nation was chosen by God to be a light to this world. That nation was given the laws of God. It was put in a place where it could influence all of the other nations around it and show them how to live. Show them how to live by the laws of God. And those laws are so beautiful. You know what? Every so often, I'm not sure if you had the opportunities. Once I was sitting at the Eagle's Nest, up at Hitler's big Eagle's Nest above Königssee in Austria, and I was looking down in Germany. I was looking down at the Königssee, and you know, I was watching these birds fly up there. It's an incredible thing to watch, because as soon as the birds fly over the lip of this thing, this big gust of wind hits them from the bottom up. They couldn't bomb the Eagle's Nest because of the tremendous updrafts, and the airplanes just couldn't stay over in that position to bomb it. So it wasn't bombed. Not that there was anything to bomb. It's just a building. But just to watch those birds, I sat there for hours to watch them come peeling over the edge of this thing and all of a sudden change all of their flight patterns and their wings and adjust, you know, and go careening off down to this big valley. What a beautiful sight. You talk about freedom when you see birds flying like that. That is freedom. Wow, it's wonderful to see. And yet, the reason those birds have that freedom is they fly perfectly within the laws of aerodynamics that God has made. They don't break God's laws. And living in those laws gives them freedom. That's what God's laws are for. Whether they're spiritual laws on how we live, the way a nation should act and function, or how birds fly. they're destined to give us freedom. Designed to give us freedom, I should say. And ultimately destined. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we read now the beginning of the church and all that was occurring and happening. There was all kinds of things happening after Jesus Christ was resurrected. The disciples now were excited. They received God's Holy Spirit. Now they had the courage where before they were fearful. And they began speaking. And he says in verse 17 of Acts chapter 3, talking about the nation of Israel and what had occurred, he said, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Remember what we read just a moment ago, that the greatest danger for Britain is ignorance and complacency. Greatest danger for Canada is ignorance and complacency. For United States is ignorance and complacency. He goes on to say in verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. It's an amazing thing that people think you can't sin anymore now that, you know, that Christ has died for a person's sins. It's not possible to sin anymore, but the disciples didn't teach that. They're consistently, they said, you've got to repent of your sins. And you've had to do that, and I've had to do that. And sin is not defined by you or me. Sin is defined by the Word of God. It's the law of God. It's like this bird flying over you. If it decides all of a sudden to pluck out its flight feathers, it's going to fall like a rock. It obeys the other law. And we're the same. We have the laws of God to live by, to fly by, which give freedom. But your sins have to be blotted out, and that's where repentance comes in. So the process is to repent, to receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the cleansing of your sins, and then to abhor that which caused his death. God forbid that we should then go and sin again, which caused the death of Christ. But he says, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. And that is what we know in Revelation 17 will be resisted. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. We need to ask, what will be restored? What is God's plan in that restoration, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began? For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Some people think that everyone is going to be in the kingdom of God. Everyone will receive a spiritual body. Everyone will be saved. No one's going to be hurt. But that's not what the Bible says. It says those who do not listen to Jesus Christ will be destroyed. That's a second death. That's the end of existence. That's very merciful when you think of it. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel to those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold those days. You are the sons of prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, this promise goes way back to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and the turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So the seed refers to Jesus Christ, but the seed refers also to Abraham's descendants, that is to say, the nations of Israel. And so Israel was destined to be and determined to be a light and a beacon to the world. And you know, pagan nations saw this when the Queen of Sheba arrived in Israel. She saw the enormous wealth that this nation had developed. She saw the happy people that were there. She saw the development of families, the keeping of the family concepts, and the living of the laws of God, living by the laws of God. But I'm sure that the Queen of Sheba, if she looked closely, and I'm sure she did, also saw the seeds of destruction. Because all the nations had seeds of destruction, and so did Israel at the Queen of Sheba's time. What did she see? The book of Ecclesiastes describes some of it, but she saw greed. She saw, as Solomon wrote, the eye never gets enough, the ear never hears enough, I never get enough. You know, I get me this, I get me that. He had everything impossible for himself. Greed was obvious. She saw how the taxes were creeping up, and the taxes got to be such a burden for the people that 5 years after the death of Solomon, Israel didn't exist anymore as a nation. This marvelous nation that the Queen of Sheba saw. She saw foreign queens. All those wives of Solomon were foreigners, and they were the Queen of Israel. She saw foreigners ruling as queens of Israel. And she saw new religions creeping up. She said, blessed is the God of Israel. Blessed is Israel to have that great God as their God. But they let things happen. Insidious things, little things, which changed all of that. So Israel failed miserably. We do believe that Britain is Ephraim. That is, the nations of the Commonwealth are Ephraim. And that we as Canadians belong to that group. And we believe that the United States is the son or the descendant of Manasseh. Those two comprise the name Israel. As a matter of fact, the name, remember when Jacob crossed his hands and put his blessing, his right hand, on the smaller boy, Ephraim. He says, on this boy, my name will be named. So the British Commonwealth, under Ephraim, by the blessing of Israel, carries that name even more than Manasseh did, and more than other nations do. And yet we know there are 12 tribes. So there are other tribes that carry that name as well. And whether it's Norway, Sweden, Finland, Holland, Denmark, France, and others like that, Iceland, they're all a part of all of that. But you know and I know that the history of Britain and the history of the United States, as far as that's concerned, has not been terribly inspiring. As a matter of fact, that history, there was war, there was disease, there was bloodshed, and there was misery that went on and on and on for centuries. If you read the history of Britain, even recently, within the last 150 or so years, little children worked in coal mines and begged and did all kinds of things in factories and so on. Only in the last perhaps 200 years can we say that Israel has prospered. So it isn't because the people are particularly intelligent. There were terrible wars. The United States had great terrible wars 130 years ago, the Civil War, plus the other wars that took place in between. God did not bless these lands because they were good, or God-fearing, or suddenly repentant. They were corrupt and evil. And yet, there was a goodness about the lands nevertheless. There was a goodness. And we ought not to forget that goodness, because God loved these people above all peoples of the world, and promised them things, and said to them, they will be a light to the people of this world. And that's a promise he made way back to Abraham. The people failed, but God will correct that failure. So he didn't intend for Israel to be overcome by the evil ways of this world. That wasn't God's intention, but it happened. It happened because Israel closed its eyes. It allowed ignorance. It allowed all these things to creep in, and things were changed. The pattern is not new. It's the same pattern that destroyed Babylon, same pattern that destroyed Assyria before that, same pattern that got the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. It all happened over and over and over again. Let's have a look in the book of Daniel to see the pattern itself appear in here, although we do know it, I'm sure, just from our history books and the studies that we have made in the past. There are certain factors that have caused these events in the past. In Daniel chapter 5 and in verse 18, going down to verse 28, Daniel's talking here to the king. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Now Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, didn't worship God not one day of his life until he later on understood the God of Daniel, but he was a pagan king when God gave him majesty and glory and honor. And that has been given to other individuals in the world, perhaps till this very day. There are individuals to whom God gives a kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. And for a while, you know, like the Roman Empire, if you read the roots of the Roman Empire, they had a stable family situation. They were hardworking individuals and people. They cared for one another. You know, they had the foundation of a good society, just like the United States had, and Canada had, and Britain had, or developed over this period of time. But it says in verse 19, because of the majesty that he gave them, all peoples and nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whoever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. Whoever he wished, he put down. And when a man gets that kind of power, brethren, it corrupts the man. Power does corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. So God puts people in position, and he removes them as well. And he doesn't put them in there because they're such good people, necessarily. He puts them in there for other reasons and purposes. He's got his hand on the history of the world. And then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts. His dwelling was like the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass, and all these situations, as you know, happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and he then turned around. He's telling this story to Belshazzar, the son, the next one. He goes on to verse 23 then, talking about Belshazzar. Let's say in verse 22, Daniel's saying, after he talked about Nebuchadnezzar, he says, but you, his son Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. So in some ways, Belshazzar had even a more detailed understanding of what had happened to his father. He saw it, and yet it didn't change him. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they brought the vessels of his house before you, you and your lords and your wives and your concubines. You've drunk wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see, do not hear, do not know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it, with human beings? We think we know so much sometimes. You know, we get fixated on a point of knowledge, and we'll dig our heels in, and we'll grit our teeth together, and we'll forget that we're a puff of wind and we're gone. God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. Mini, mini, tekel, upharsin. In verse 26, the interpretation of each word, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. That occurs and happens, and that has happened over and over again to Egypt, as I mentioned, to Greece, to the Medo-Persians, to Rome, to Babylon, and so on. The pattern is the same. And that pattern has struck Britain, Canada, United States. It's a pattern of materialism, which gives you a self-centered lifestyle. Me, myself, whatever I can get. A pattern of the loss of focus of religion, the loss of humility before the creator of this universe, to forget who we are and how little we are and how magnificent he is, and get on our knees and be thankful for the things that we have instead of complaining for the things we don't have, like so many do. The withdrawal, then, of the blessings which God did give, because we don't acknowledge him, he withdraws those blessings. And somehow or other, we have something in us as humans. If we don't earn something, we don't respect it as much. It's like getting an inheritance. You just don't respect it as much. Or winning $1 million. You know, years ago, they had this $1 million, it wasn't a lottery, but $1 million winners that they followed. Maybe it was sort of like a lottery. They would then follow, see what happened to them after they won their $1 million. And 9 times out of 10, within a year or two, they were either alcoholics, they'd lost all of their money, their families were broken apart, and their lives were pure misery. 9 times out of 10. And then the fourth thing, which also occurred, is that strangers who were allowed within Israel were allowed to worship as they pleased. And cultures were not to be erased, we know that, we'll see that in a moment. But foreign religions were not to be tolerated in the land of Israel. There were not to be pagan idols built in the land of Israel. Let's have a little look back just to remind ourselves of what God does say in Leviticus chapter 19. And all of us, our forefathers, at some time or another, migrated to Canada, so we can certainly all say that to some extent in this country we are strangers. But there is an attitude that was supposed to be given and held forth towards strangers. And I'll only take a few verses, but Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 33 and 34 says, "If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." But Exodus 20, when it talks about the Sabbath day, it says, "And the stranger amongst you will keep the Sabbath day." The stranger needed to live by the laws of the land. There was one law for everyone who lived in Israel. There was no such thing as living in Israel and keeping your own religion. And we have allowed, in our country, we've allowed all kinds of religions now to come in. You see the thin edge of the wedge, freedom of religion and all these things. And now, you know, the strength of what even was the founding beliefs of Canada are being usurped and transplanted and changed, just as occurred in Israel. And Solomon had 1,000 wives. Each of them had their own little set of idols. And before he knew it, he put those very idols in the temple that he built for his God. You wonder, you know, how can you get that far away from something which seems so straightforward? But we as humans are certainly able to do that. So the stranger who dwells among you shall be as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in the measurement of length, weight, or volume. You know, somebody once said that the smallest book written in the world is the Jewish book of business ethics. To Gentiles, to the goy. That's, I think, said as humor. And I don't really believe it's true. I've met some Jewish people who are very fine people. They work honestly. They strive to make a living. But there are individuals in this world who believe if you're not of their belief, of their religion, they can do whatever they want to you because you are pagan. And we need to watch out that we don't begin thinking that way and believing that way. There is something we need to understand. And though we are to love our neighbors, as God says, you're to love the world as he's loved the world, we're not to treat this world as the rest of this, as a carnal-minded person would. We are to think and function God's way, and number one, live within the laws of God. So the strangers are to be loved. Let's have a little look back here in Deuteronomy. A few more scriptures in this regard. I don't want us to have a misunderstanding in here. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and verse 18 and 19. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That was a condition that God placed upon Israel, to love the stranger, but not to allow the stranger to bring his religions in. So Solomon married wives who were not Israelite. That was forbidden, actually, to the king. We'll see that in a moment. Solomon didn't do a lot of things, actually, which God said. And here again, you wonder how the wisest man in the world could make such so many huge mistakes. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 7. Get to it there. 23 and verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a stranger in his land. The Egyptians were the ones who plagued them and who killed the firstborn and did all these things. God says, you don't abhor that person. You treat that person with respect and with kindness. Let's go back to chapter 17 and read a bit of what Solomon should have read, some of the instructions that God gives to his people. I'm just going to jump into verse 7. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go to verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. It's interesting that Moses knew this 400 years before it happened, that they were going to ask for a king. Because there were judges for 400 years, and then they asked for a king. Now, maybe there was a certain amount of adjustments made to the scriptures, but Moses had written that down. But he said in verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren. One from among your brethren meant an Israelite king. You shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Now Solomon multiplied horses. He had all kinds of chariots. And he went and he married the daughter of the Egyptian Pharaoh. So he did all these things contrary to what God said. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. And you wonder, did Solomon read these words at all? Did they mean anything to him? Did anybody give him any advice in this? He shall multiply wives, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. You know, king was not to be that wealthy. You're to distribute the wealth amongst the people. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. That was an instruction from God. The king is supposed to know the law of God and write it and have it right in front of him to refer to from time to time. And it shall be with him as he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Those birds flying over the eagle's nest, they're careful about observing the laws of aerodynamics. It's a thing of beauty to see them fly. You can sit there for hours. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom and he and his children in the midst of Israel. That was God's intention and plan for Israel, his hope, the directions that he gave. But these other things entered in, and soon Israel had fallen, just as the nations before it had fallen, and as nations after it have fallen as well. And so we live in still one of the most beautiful lands on the earth. We're abusing it terribly. And you go to Britain, it's a garden. If you've ever been in Britain, it's like being in a garden in your backyard. I couldn't believe driving along there, you get the feeling that everything's going growing over the road. You know, nothing is trimmed neatly on the edge of it. It grows over the road, grows over the walls. It's like being in a garden. Every part that I've been there, I thought it was just very, very beautiful and fruitful. There's beauty in other nations as well. You know, I was down south of Linz in Germany, in Stollen, in the Steiermark area, and the beautiful, beautiful area and the homes they have there is a treat to the eyes to see. So there is beauty that human beings are able to put in there. And we need sometimes to appreciate the beauty of our lands. When we sing, O Canada, I hope you sing it with heart, maybe with a tear in your eye too. Daniel did. Let's go back and see what Daniel thought about his nation. Remember, Daniel came out as a prisoner, and Daniel saw all the evil that Jeremiah was talking about and others. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll read a little bit as Daniel prays for his nation. And I hope that you feel strongly about your ancestry and your background and your nation, with the full recognition that there is sin and evil that's there that needs to be rooted out and corrected and changed, and that you want to be a part of that. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4 says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God." So Daniel is praying now in prayer, and he prayed many, many times. But here's one of his prayers that is written. "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." Go right back to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, at the end of that, where it says Satan will go out and attack the woman, the church that keeps God's commandments. And you see that throughout the Bible. You can't fly, brethren. You can't fly if you don't fly by the laws of aerodynamics. "We have sinned," Daniel said. "We have sinned and committed iniquity." He says we. Daniel wasn't one that did, but he was part of this nation. He was what was good in that nation. And every nation, as people too, there is a mixture of good and evil. As the Bible says, Adam and Eve, there is a mixture of good and evil. In nations, there is a mixture of good and evil, and there is good in nations as well. In every nation, there are things which are good. I know under communism, I've spoken to people who lived in East Germany who were under communism there, and they said, you know, the interaction amongst people was far better, far kinder, far more loving under the communist domination than it was when they came out and lived in other parts of the world, like Western Germany and so on. They cared more for one another under those areas. "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." There was a time where Canada could be called a Christian nation. No one calls it a Christian nation anymore. It can't be called a Christian nation. It can't be. And the concept of Christianity is ebbing, you know, growing less and less in our nation, in our country. The values and the standards. "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and to our fathers and to all the people of the land." That's the way God worked then. That's the way he works now. He does have servants. He does have prophets. And they are to speak to the people. And in the past, some of them went very sour. Some of them went very bad. You read the book of Malachi and see what happened to those who were supposed to hold up the office of the priesthood. That's one of the reasons that the Aaronic priesthood no longer exists. It was replaced now by Melchizedek. The Levites and Aaronic priesthood are no longer in existence. They will be once again in the future. "O Lord," Daniel says, "righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to Israel, those near, those far off, and all the countries to which you've driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you." And that is what is occurring and happening, even to the limited extent that our nation did at one time follow God. You know, the nations of the United States and Canada and Britain never followed God perfectly or really very well. But in some areas, they did have high standards. They strove to have very high standards. There was a time where, some of you will remember, you never had to lock your doors, for example. Nowadays, boy, the fancy locks you've got to put on there, and even then they get broken into and stuff like that. You know, you see that and you hear that kind of a thing. Filthy language you hear when you're walking down the streets. You read it on T-shirts that the kids wear. You hear it on the music, the songs. You know, you don't dare turn on modern music anymore because the words are purely filth that are in there. Kids are taught things in school that, you know, would be abhorrent to the minds of our forefathers. So Daniel is referring to all of this in his prayer to God then. And he said in verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs the shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. So when we pray for Canada, and hope that you do that, or for the United States, you know, July the 1st was Canada Day, and July the 4th was the American holiday. We spend a little bit of time with Will and Linda Wooster. They come over to see Dan at Shuswap and sent their greetings to people. But they keep the American holiday down there. They still feel somewhat American. And we need to support then our peoples, whatever your background is, because there isn't such a thing in God's sight, in God's eyes, as races, one better than the other, or cultures, one better than the other. God created races. He created cultures. He wanted that difference to exist and to be there. And he loves all people in this world. And that's why within Israel, the strangers who were not of Israelite blood necessarily were to be treated as though they were, just like brothers, with the only provision that they kept the law of God, and some kept it probably more and better than the Israelites did. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him, Daniel says. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophet. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. You know, Moses told them in advance what would occur and happen. We'll look at a little bit of that in the book of Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 28. And I liken this to those birds flying, the beautiful, beautiful sight of those birds flying. And I think that, you know, somebody plucked off a wing with those birds, or pulled out the flight feathers, or interfered with them somehow, they would break any one of the laws, and they would come crashing down. But Deuteronomy 28, just a few of the verses here, verse 1, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. You know, we've come to the point, I think, in our relationship with God, many people have, that it's a lick and a promise, more than it is any kind of determination. It's a lick and a promise. It's just a little quick while, you know, I'll go to church Sunday morning for an hour, or I'll go to Easter time, or I'll go at Christmas time, or whatever people say, whatever they think is good enough. Read and study the Bible? No. Put some things into my life which the Bible says I should do? No. None of those things. You don't want to get overly religious. So it's a lick and a promise. But that's not good enough. That's this insidiousness that creeps in and turns people from God. So it shall come to pass if they carefully obey the commandments. I can't, you know, stop thinking of those birds, how, you know, each movement of their wing has to do with how they sense and feel the laws of flight about them. And that's why it's such a beautiful thing to observe and to see. I'll set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. That's what the Queen of Sheba saw. And you know, she was delighted what she saw, and she said, let me learn of that for the sake of my people. That was God's intention for Israel and God's intention for mankind. And of course, the rest of Deuteronomy goes on saying too that if you don't, then God will remove all of the blessings from you. And so we're living in a time now in this world where there's great uncertainty. Nations that should be leading the world in good moral standards, you know, care for one another, good health systems, and all the things that make life pleasant, good education systems and so on. You know, we are slipping into a dollar, a materialism, which is quite horrendous. You know, workers at one time, there was a loyalty to the company and loyalty from the company to the workers. That's all gone by the boards now. It's a question of how much can I earn? And if I lose 1,400 workers, so what? You know, get rid of the weakest ones. And a nation, a country, the strength of a country is that you look after your weak ones, not get rid of them. You look after them, you retrain them, you work with them. And we've lost so much of that, and we're losing more. There's a lot to lose. There still is a lot of good in our nation. There's a lot of good in Britain, in the United States. There's some wonderful people living in these lands. And in other parts of this world, too. There is a mixture of good and evil. You know, there's some wonderful things in the nation of China or in the nation of Japan that people have there. But the nation of Israel is the nation to whom the promise was given through Abraham and then through Jesus Christ. The promise ultimately that they will be set on this pinnacle and that they will lead the nations of this world. Let's turn over to Isaiah and read just a bit about that. God is faithful in his promises. And he knew in advance, of course, that Israel, under the sway of Satan, was going to create for itself horrendous problems. And that's why Christ was slain from before the foundations of the earth, and all of that was already in progress. But in Isaiah chapter 1, the very beginning of Isaiah, the first five verses, it's the vision of Isaiah, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, when you say Judah and Jerusalem, Jerusalem symbolizes all of Israel, because it was the headquarters, not just of Judah, it was the headquarters of all of Israel, under King David and under King Solomon. That's what Jerusalem became. Now that changed later on, of course, as the ten tribes left. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backwards. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. And so, the concept of that, when you stand back and look at what is occurring in the decisions that are being made and the way that our nations are functioning, you can begin seeing this sickness show up more and more. The faltering steps, the concepts and the political outreaches and the various interactions with other nations is not being handled on a godly manner. In chapter 2 and verse 6 of Isaiah, chapter 2 and verse 6, and think of our own nation now. Think of Canada, one of the G7 or G8 nations, one of the greatest, wealthiest nations of the earth, a little nation of Canada, 30 million people, and we're amongst the most wealthy nations of the world. Verse 6 of Isaiah 2, you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they were filled with eastern ways. So you see, the religious concepts were drifting in, and the way of doing business, the way of living, began then to change in Israel. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they're pleased with the children of foreigners. And that doesn't mean, again, that strangers are to be in any way pushed out. Not at all. That's why I started off by reading about these important verses saying you are not to mistreat a stranger. You're to treat them like a brother, like an Israelite, not differently. The only proviso was they were to live by the laws of God. That was the only proviso. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is full of silver and gold. The Queen of Sheba saw the wealth of Israel and was just as shocked by it as anyone from a third world country would be if they go to the United States and see what's there. I know a man who went from Eastern Europe to the United States and saw what the average person had and couldn't believe it. He was absolutely shocked. I know of people, my cousin was one, who an uncle came from the Ukraine. And they came to Western Germany, met in Western Germany, and drove over this Autobahn and saw all these cars going there and watched them for a little while and then went home. And the next day, he said, I'd like you to take me to that place right now. What do you mean right now? Well, he says, at this moment, I want to go right now. So they got in the car and they went, and here's the Autobahn with all these cars going like crazy. He thought they put a show on for him the day before. It wasn't real. It wasn't like that all the time. But it isn't like, you know, the rest of the world doesn't have these kind of things. The land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. The land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots, cars, little cars, quads, whatever. We've got it all. It's not wrong of them by itself. It's the use of it, the abuse of it. And perhaps, too, the cheaper way of making things. Instead of making them, you know, environmentally friendly, we do it cheaper, cheapest way. Their land is full of idols, and they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself, therefore do not forgive them. They humble themselves to the wrong things, not to God. And so you think of our nation and you see it in here. It was in Rome, it was in Egypt, it was in Babylon, it was in all these nations, and it seems to be the way the human beings have gone. So we see the result of tossing aside the gifts that were given. And although, as I said, Christianity was not perfect, there was more good taught in our countries, in Canada, years ago, from the Christian basis, than there is now. There was more kindness shown. There was more respect given one to another. There was more of the live and let live concept. But the bottom line is that God promised to Abraham that he would look after his people. So in verse 25 of Isaiah chapter 1, and in other places, God says, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. I'll clean you up, God says. I'll remove that which is evil. I'll take away all of your alloy. I'll restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. And destructions of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and all those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Going on in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verses 1 to 3. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now God is going to fulfill his promise, but it's going to have to be done differently. The mind will have to be different. The carnal human mind that wants for itself and dictates that how we live and leads to corruption has to change into the spiritual mind of God, where the laws of God are written on your heart. They're memorized, they're known, you live by them. That's me. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know when our young people strive to keep the Sabbath and they identify with it. That's me. It's a wonderful thing to see. Now, it doesn't mean they're not going to suffer for it sometimes. It's nice when they're blessed. The day will come where you maybe wouldn't be blessed. But it means you've got standards. You know, a young person who says, I can't do this, I won't do this because I believe this is the Sabbath day and I fear God. And you were totally unconverted, you were a pagan, you were whatever you were. Wouldn't you think, boy, that kid's honest. He wouldn't steal from me. He's honest. He's the kind of a person you're going to put in charge of your things. Just like Potiphar put Joseph in charge. Because there were standards that he had there. Chapter 2, though, going on to say in we're reading here in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, it shall be exalted in the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He will teach us his ways, how to fly. Teach us those laws, those beautiful laws that let us have this freedom of flight. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. And there'll be a spiritual concept involved. The Spirit of God will enter, and that will then fixate so the person will not any longer be led astray and fed by insidious ways to actually turn away from God, which has been the story of mankind from the beginning. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with eastern ways, as we read earlier. So God is going to restore that. And in the New Jerusalem, we'll close by the scripture, in Revelation 21, we can go way to the very end of the Bible now, to understand that this story of Israel isn't just an Old Testament story. This story of Israel goes on and has no ending because of the promise to Abraham didn't end when Israel failed. It didn't end there. As a matter of fact, that was almost foreseen ahead of time. It yet has to bring to fruition the final results. Revelation 21, and beginning in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me to talk with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Remember that great beast power is going to fight against the Lamb? So these are individuals, peoples who are the opposite. These are those who will be the bride of the Lamb, who support the Lamb, who are eagerly looking forward and can identify and understand who Jesus Christ is. And that's why for us all, the question should be about being a Christian, What did Jesus do? What were his values and standards? Am I living by them? That's what a Christian is. A Christian is one who mimics Christ, who is like Christ, who thinks like Christ, who loves the same values that Jesus loved. He carried me to this high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. What an awesome sight this will be one day in the future. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She had great and high walls with 12 gates. This city coming down out of heaven, the 12 angels are at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of Israel, of the 12 tribes, of the children of Israel. 3 gates to the east, 3 gates to the north, 3 gates to the south, 3 gates to the west. Similar to what Israel was like going across the desert out of Egypt as they surrounded the tabernacles and 3 nations in the front and on each side. Similarly, this will be there. And so way, way into the future, Israel is not forgotten, not laid aside at all. As a matter of fact, has a place of great, great dominance and prominence within the plan of God. Out of Israel shall go the law of freedom, the way to live, the law of God, which will help all of mankind and benefit all of mankind. In this Israel of today, God makes no distinction between race and color and ethnic culture or anything like that at all. Everyone who is willing to follow him, follow Jesus Christ, is welcome to come. And so God's church of today truly is the Israel that will bring peace and contentment to this whole world. I hope that we all understand that, strive to be a part of it, pray for our nations and our background and where we're from, and be privileged to live in this beautiful land, and hope and pray that the world will at one time truly understand the values that may give us freedom and happiness that God has always intended.